Chapter 72, Possum Fever, covering the year 1955. Returning from Switzerland, William Branham found a white mountain of mail waiting for him at his office in Jeffersonville. That was not surprising. Whenever he was gone, his mail piled up like a never-ending snowfall. His two secretaries, Mr. and Mrs. Cox, handled most of it without needing Bill's direct attention. The majority of these letters came from people asking for prayer cloths. Bill would go out to his cave near Tunnel Mill and spend all afternoon praying over a roll of white ribbon. Then Mr. and Mrs. Cox would cut the ribbon into 6-inch long strips and mail these strips free of charge to every person who requested one. Lots of letters contained testimonies about healings and miracles that happened during the campaigns or from receiving a prayer cloth. Letters like these did not require an answer. There were other letters that did need Bill's personal attention. Right now, he had telegrams and letters from 400 major cities worldwide asking him to hold faith-healing campaigns in their areas. Of course, he could only accommodate a small fraction of these requests. He included each one in his prayers and asked God to lead him to the places he should go next. His methods made it difficult for his managers to plan. They would prefer to schedule his meetings at least 6 months in advance. He wanted to be more flexible so he could follow the leading of the Holy Spirit on short notice. He had the first weekend in August scheduled for Campbellsville, Kentucky. Then he had a week to get ready for his trip to Germany. His campaign in Karlsruhe, Germany, would begin on the 15th of August. Each week, Bill also received dozens of telephone calls, telegrams, and letters from people asking him to come and pray for them personally. If they sent a letter, they often included a round-trip airplane ticket with their requests. There was no way he could travel and pray for all of these people in person. If he tried, that is all he would do with his time. He did pray for each of these people when he read their letters and telegrams, and he was always open to the possibility that sometime God might direct him to make a special trip. One day he was studying in his den when the walls dissolved. He found himself standing on the sidewalk of a city street. None of the houses around him looked familiar. The door of a white house opened, and out came a man holding a briefcase. The man walked down the path, opened a gate in a picket fence, crossed the sidewalk in front of Bill, and got into a gray car and drove away. From somewhere behind Bill's right shoulder, the angel of the Lord said, "Look on the other side of the gate." Opening the gate, Bill saw a hole in the ground next to a cultivated bed of flowers. The angel said, "Go to the door. You will meet a woman wearing a brown coat who is weeping because she is so worried about her sick boy. Ask to see the boy. She will take you to a bedroom. When you lay your hat on the bed, she will move it to the top of a television set. Wait until a woman wearing a red sweater comes into the bedroom and sits by the bed. When both women are in the room, then lay your hands on the boy and say, 'Thus saith the Lord, you are healed.'" Abruptly, the scene changed. He was still on a street in a strange city, but now storefronts replaced the houses. A large clock hung on the outside wall of a store next to an alley. Bill heard a rhythmic squeak, squeak, squeak noise. Out from the alley walked a nurse pushing a man in a wheelchair with squeaky wheels. A Bible lay on the man's lap. The angel said, "Notice the time." Bill looked again at the clock, noting that it was 10 minutes until 3 o'clock. Then the angel said, "Tell the man to rise and walk." At that moment, the vision ended and Bill returned to his den. Like most of his visions, this one had stamped vivid impressions in his brain. As with all memories, Bill knew these could fade with time. So the first thing he did was write each scene down in his vision book. 3 days later, while reading his mail, one letter touched him differently than the others. A man in Denver, Colorado, who was dying from tuberculosis, wanted Bill to fly to Denver and pray for him at once. Although this letter was similar to dozens of other letters Bill had read in the last 3 days, this time the Holy Spirit inside him said, "Go." He flew to Denver, took a cab to the man's house, and prayed for him. Since Bill had several hours before the next plane left for Louisville, Kentucky, he decided to walk downtown. After strolling a dozen blocks through a residential neighborhood, he heard a door open and saw a man with a briefcase come out of a white house. A woman inside the house said, "Goodbye, doctor." "Isn't that strange?" Bill thought. "It's like I've seen him somewhere before." The doctor walked through a gate in a white picket fence, got into a gray Ford sedan, and drove away. That fired a synapse in Bill's brain. He walked over and opened the gate. There was the hole he had seen in the vision a few days ago, perhaps made by a dog trying to dig under the fence. Walking up to the door, he knocked. A young woman cracked the door open 6 inches. She was wearing a brown coat, just like the angel had said. Her eyes looked red and moist. "Hello," Bill said, taking off his hat. "Do you have a sick little boy?" One of her eyebrows lifted in a quirky frown. "Yes, I do. Are you a doctor?" "No, ma'am. I'm a minister. My name is Branham." "I don't believe I know you, Mr. Branham." "I'm a stranger in this city. My ministry is to pray for the sick, and the Lord has directed me to your house. Can I see your son?" She thought for a moment, then as if to say, why not, she shrugged and opened the door. He followed her to a bedroom where a small boy lay shivering under a layer of blankets. Bill tossed his hat on the bed cover below the boy's feet. Instead of the mother moving it to the top of the television set, she sat in a chair next to the bed. Bill thought, I can't say a word about the vision. I'll just have to wait until everything falls into place. So he asked the mother, what is wrong with your son? He has pneumonia. The doctor says it is very serious. They discussed the boy's condition for several minutes, and then the mother picked up Bill's hat and put it on top of the television. Bill thought, well, that part is done, but I still can't pray for the baby. After a while, an older woman wearing a red sweater entered the bedroom and sat down. Finally, everything was in order. Bill said, stand up, both of you. He stood also. Walking to the head of the bed, he laid his hands on the child and said, thus saith the Lord, you are healed. The boy called for his mother, reaching out his arms. She sat down on the edge of the bed and held him, laying her cheek on his forehead. She looked up in surprise. His fever's gone.
Returning to the street, Bill looked in vain for a taxi. He was a little concerned about missing his plane, so he walked briskly towards the center of town, looking for a busier intersection so he could find a cab. Eventually, he came to a row of stores. This seemed like as good of a spot as any to wait for a taxi. He went into a variety store to buy something sweet. While he was paying the cashier, he noticed an electric clock on the wall. The time was 3:10. He knew he was in the right place at the right time. As soon as he walked out of the store, he heard the squeak, squeak, squeaking sound he was expecting. A nurse was pushing a man in a wheelchair along the sidewalk, just like he had seen him in his vision. The man in the wheelchair had a Bible sitting on his lap.
Walking over to the invalid, Bill asked, "Do you believe in that book?" With a firm voice, the man replied, "Yes, sir, I do." "Good. Because the book holds the words of eternal life. Did you ever read in it where Jesus healed the sick?" "Many times." "Do you believe that he can do the same thing today?" "Well, yes, sir, I do." "Then in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stand, because thus saith the Lord, you are healed." Shifting his weight forward and grasping the armrest of his wheelchair, the man tried to get up. Startled, the nurse put one hand on his shoulder and pushed him back down, protesting. "You can't get up. You'll hurt yourself." "Get up," Bill insisted. "Take my word." "Who are you?" the man asked. "That doesn't matter. Rise, sir, in the name of the Lord." The man pushed the nurse's hand away from his shoulder and stood. Then he didn't just walk. He ran. At that moment, a taxi turned the corner and headed their way. Bill waved it over, and soon he was speeding to the airport. The next day he stopped by the Jeffersonville Public Library to read a Denver newspaper. He found the article he was looking for. mystic healing of a man on the street. Nobody in Denver really knew what happened. Bill didn't see any point in telling them. After his June 1955 campaign in Switzerland, William Branham spent almost 6 weeks at home with his family. The only preaching he did was a weekend campaign in Campbellsville, Kentucky, and a few Sunday sermons at his home church. Orman Neville, who was the assistant pastor at Branham Tabernacle, eagerly stepped aside to let Bill address the congregation. Although Bill had tried to resign as pastor when he stepped into full-time evangelism in 1946, his congregation wouldn't let him. They still considered him their pastor, even though he only preached in Jeffersonville occasionally. Over the years, Bill had come to accept this arrangement as an outgrowth of their love and respect for him. Currently, with his emphasis shifting towards more teaching, it meant he had a pulpit where he could teach in depth. During his faith-healing campaigns, even though he was now teaching more doctrine, he still felt restricted in what he could say and how deeply he could go on certain subjects. At home in Branham Tabernacle, he could teach doctrine as thoroughly as time would allow. On Sunday, July 24, 1955, he taught on demonology. He used many scriptures to explain how demonic spirits can affect the lives of people, and he illustrated these points with examples drawn from his own experiences battling demons in his prayer services. He called this sermon Enticing Spirits. Before he approached his text, he held a short dedication service, praying over several babies, dedicating them to the Lord. He didn't believe in baptizing infants. Instead, he taught that the souls of children are safe in Christ until they become old enough to be held accountable for their own choices. The Apostle Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Baptism is a conscious public act by new converts, testifying that they have turned away from their sins to follow Jesus Christ. Since infants could not repent, they should not be baptized. However, Bill encouraged Christian families to bring their children to church and let a minister pray for God's blessing on these young lives. He quoted Mark 10:13-16, where Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God." And he took them in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. One of the babies Bill dedicated to the Lord that morning was his own son, Joseph. Although William Branham was taking a summer break from his busy evangelistic schedule, this time at home was anything but restful. Out-of-town people stopped by his house at all hours wanting prayer. Because he saw visions, many people thought of him as a prophet and believed that if they could just sit in his living room and talk to him about their problems, God would give his prophet a "Thus saith the Lord" specifically for them. They were right. But in their eagerness to hear a message from God, they didn't realize the strain these interviews put on the messenger. Most people in his own congregation did understand, and to lighten his burden, some of them tried to help their pastor whenever they could. One day in July, Banks Woods, who lived next door, mowed Bill's lawn. Early next morning, Banks and his wife crossed their property line to rake up grass clippings in Bill's yard before the sun got too hot. About 10 o'clock, Bill went outside to thank his neighbors. While they talked, Leo Mercer and Jean Goad drove up. Bill jokingly referred to Leo and Jean as his students. Like Banks Woods and Willard Collins, Leo and Jean had moved to Jeffersonville to be near William Branham and his ministry. When Bill traveled, Leo, Jean, and Banks often went along to tape record his services. Then they duplicated these recordings and supplied them at a minimal cost to the growing number of people who wanted copies. Leo, Jean, and Mrs. Wood stood in the yard and talked to Bill. Soon Banks laid down his rake and joined them. The conversation turned to a local murder that happened a few days earlier. A young woman had smothered her newborn baby in a blanket, tied the bundle with wire, and dropped the dead baby off a bridge into the Ohio River. Bill used this tragedy to illustrate the decline in moral values he was seeing as he traveled across North America. Year by year, it seemed to be growing worse. Unfortunately, this moral decay was also creeping into churches. This backward slide was especially noticeable among women. It amazed Bill how many Christian women were discarding their feminine heritage and adopting masculine traits, like cutting their hair short, wearing pants, and even preaching the gospel from the pulpit, all in contradiction to God's word. Many Christian women leaned too far in the wrong direction. They were copying the sleazy styles of the world, trying to look alluring by painting their faces with thick makeup and wearing indecent clothes, like tight, skimpy dresses or short pants, and even bathing suits, which were really no more than colored underwear. This shift in values affected children also. Mothers who should be teaching their children godliness and decency were instead, by example, teaching them ungodliness and indecency. Worst of all, many Christians didn't know these things offended the Holy Spirit. Until recently, he hadn't said much about these things in his sermons, feeling it was the duty of the pastors to correct their congregations. But too many pastors were not preaching against worldliness and carnality. Bill felt someone had to do it. If pastors wouldn't preach against it, then he would. People needed to know the difference between right and wrong. The standards of the church must be upheld if Christians wanted to be the bride of Jesus Christ. While he talked, Bill noticed a possum turn into his gate and waddle down the graveled driveway towards his house. That was odd. Although possums are common in southern Indiana, they prowl at night and never travel during the day unless something disturbs them. In daylight, they're practically blind. So why was this one here? Possums usually shy away from people. Could this one have rabies? He studied it carefully. From a distance, it looked normal. A little larger than a cat, it had coarse grayish-white hair covering its body, fine white hair on its face, an elongated snout, small hairless ears, and a hairless rat-like tail. As it came closer, Bill noticed it was limping, dragging a front foot. Bill walked over to get a closer look. The animal didn't stop at his approach, but it was hobbling so slowly that Bill could study it easily. A wicked wound disfigured the side that he had not seen from a distance. Perhaps a car had hit it, or perhaps a dog had chewed it up. Whatever happened, its shoulder was mangled and bloody from a wound that stretched all the way up to its ear. The leg was probably broken. Green flies buzzed around the open wound and maggots crawled in the pink flesh. Using the handle of a lawn rake, Bill pushed the opossum over on its side so he could see the extent of its injuries. Normally in such a situation, a possum would fall limp and play dead, but this one growled and bit at the rake handle. That's when Bill saw she was a mother trying to protect her babies. Opossums, like kangaroo, carry their young in a pouch across its stomach. The mother was so weak that her stomach muscles couldn't keep her pouch closed. Bill counted 8 tiny babies squirming inside her pouch. "Jean, Leo, come here. I'll show you a lesson. See this mother possum? She may be a dumb animal, but in my mind she's a real lady. She has more motherhood in her than a lot of today's women, especially that one who dropped her baby in the river the other day. That woman considered her baby a burden, and she killed it so she could run around and go to taverns and have a good time. Now consider this mother possum. She probably has only a few hours to live, and yet she will spend the last of her strength fighting to protect her babies." As soon as Bill let up on the rake handle, the mother possum struggled to her feet and limped the rest of the way to Bill's house, where she collapsed next to the porch steps. Mrs. Wood said, "Brother Branham, you should kill her and put her out of her misery. You'll have to kill those babies, too. They're so tiny you won't be able to feed them yourself." Bill shook his head. "Sister Wood, I can't do it." "Why?" she asked. "You're a hunter. You've killed lots of game." "I'm a hunter, yes. But I only kill things I can eat or otherwise make use of. Or sometimes I've killed animals that were destroying other animals. I'll never just kill to be killing." "This wouldn't be pointless killing. That possum's going to die anyway, and all those babies will starve. Killing them is the humane thing to do." "I know you're right, Sister Wood, but for some reason I can't bring myself to do it." "Then let Banks take them out and kill them." "No," Bill said. "Let's just leave them right where they are for now." All day that possum lay next to the porch, baking in the July sun. Everyone who came for interviews and for prayer noticed her and asked about her. Several times during the day, Bill prodded her with a stick to see if she was still alive. Each time she grunted, but otherwise made no effort to move, not even when Bill set food and water beside her. Once he poured the water over her wound to chase away the flies, but they swarmed right back. That evening, Banks Woods knocked on his door and said, "Brother Branham, you've ministered enough for today. Why don't you let me take you for a drive so you can relax a little?" Bill gladly accepted. They spent the next few hours driving around the countryside, admiring the woodlands and cornfields, farmhouses and barns, all the while talking about the goodness of God. When Bill returned home at 11 o'clock, he prodded the possum to see if she were dead yet. She groaned pitifully and shivered. That groan haunted him all night. For hours he paced the floor thinking about her. Later that groan even seeped into his dreams. Early the next morning he stepped out on his front porch to nudge the possum again with his foot. This time her back leg twitched, but otherwise she didn't move. She didn't even open her eyes. Bill knew it wouldn't be long now until she was dead. He went back in the house and sat in his den. Rubbing his face, he thought, "One way or the other, I'm going to have to do something with that possum today. What should I do?" Out of nowhere, a voice said to him, "Yesterday you called her a lady and used her for a sermon. You praised her for being a real mother." "Yes, that's right," Bill answered. "What about it?" "She has lain at your doorstep like a lady, patiently waiting for her turn for prayer." "Well, I didn't know. I..." Bill sat up stiffly. His eyes looked around the room as he wondered, "What's happening? Who am I talking to? I was answering somebody." Clearly, he heard a voice say, "I sent her to your house for prayer. Now she has lain by your door for almost 24 hours, and you still haven't prayed for her." Bowing his head, Bill prayed, "Dear God, was that you sending her to me? Forgive your stupid servant for not understanding." Now he could see it plainly. The possum could only have come from that patch of woods about 150 yards up the street. In order to reach his house, she first had to drag herself past 4 other houses, all closer to the road than his, all without fences. His was the only yard along that block that had a fence, yet she had limped down his driveway, refusing to stop until she reached his door. God must have been leading her. Striding outside, he stood next to the poor mother possum, raised his hands in the air, and prayed, "Heavenly Father, I know you lead your children to be prayed for when they are sick. I also know you even care about sparrows. If your Holy Spirit has led this dumb animal here to be prayed for, forgive me for being too stupid to know it. I pray thee, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, heal this gallant mother." As soon as he mentioned Jesus, that mother possum raised her head and looked in Bill's eyes. A minute later, she rolled over, gathered up her babies, and stuffed them back in her pouch. Then she got to her feet and took a few wobbly steps. With each step, she seemed to get stronger as she scurried across the driveway without showing the slightest hint of a limp. When she reached the gate, she stopped by one of the pyramid-shaped pillars and looked back at Bill as if to say, "Thank you, kind sir." Then she left and scurried up the street, heading for the safety of the woods. Telling this story later, Bill said, "If God is concerned enough to take pity on an ignorant possum, think of how much more he cares about his sons and daughters who are in need. The power of Satan is limited. The power of God is unlimited." Chapter 73, The Angel Photographed in Switzerland, covering the year 1955. Dr. Adolf Guggenbuehl considered William Branham's faith-healing campaigns in Zurich, Switzerland, a phenomenal success. The size of the crowds impressed him. So did the excitement and reverence he saw in the faces of all those people who heard the supernatural discernment and saw Jesus Christ heal the sick and perform other miracles. As soon as the Zurich campaign ended, Dr. Guggenbuehl asked William Branham to let him arrange an immediate follow-up campaign in Europe for that summer. When Bill agreed to return, Dr. Guggenbuehl scheduled 2 weeks of meetings for the middle of August 1955, the first week in Karlsruhe, Germany, and the second week in Lausanne, Switzerland. However, when the leaders of the Swiss Reformed Church learned about these plans, they did everything they could to prevent these meetings from happening. When their efforts in Switzerland failed, they flooded the German parliament with complaints and pressured that government into barring William Branham from entering Germany. Dr. Guggenbuehl drove to Bonn to lodge his own complaint. It didn't do any good. The influence of the Swiss Reformed Church had shut and locked the door. Dr. Guggenbuehl prayed about what to do next, and God showed him how to pick the lock. After Germany's defeat in World War II, the country was divided into four sections. Each sector was supervised by one of the conquering Allied armies, American, English, French, and Russian. The city of Karlsruhe stood in the American-occupied zone. Dr. Guggenbuehl decided to take his case directly to the American colonel in charge of that district. A secretary ushered Dr. Guggenbuehl into the commander's office. The colonel greeted him politely and then sat behind his desk to listen. Dr. Guggenbuehl explained, "I represent an American evangelist who believes God wants him to preach in Germany this month. But the Reformed churches oppose his doctrine, so they convinced the government to deny him entrance. My argument is this: if they let Billy Graham come in and preach, why can't this other man?" The colonel leaned back in his chair and asked, "What do they have against this fellow?" "He prays for the sick and gets results, big results, miraculous results. I think the Reformed Church is uncomfortable with the idea of a supernatural God that people can see in action. Prays for the sick, you say? Who is this evangelist?" "His name is William Branham." "Brother Branham?" The colonel rocked forward in his chair. "My mother was healed in a Branham meeting back in Virginia. She rose out of a wheelchair. Tell Brother Branham to come on. I'll personally see to it he gets in."
They did keep him from using the Black Forest Auditorium in Karlsruhe, even though the city council had previously given consent for the use of that building. Thankfully, the Reformed Church's opposition didn't stop Dr. Guggenbuehl, who immediately explored other options. Soon he came up with a workable plan. He rented a soccer field from a sports club. Then the town of Dürkheim supplied a huge rectangular tent, which they pitched in the center of that field. The city council of Karlsruhe, perhaps feeling a little guilty, helped to fill this tent with chairs. It was a giant undertaking, but when it was completed, this makeshift cathedral could shelter up to 8,000 people from either sunshine or rain. Whether or not it could withstand a windstorm was questionable.
On Thursday, August 11, 1955, Bill and Billy Paul Branham, Fred Bosworth, and Minor Argenbright boarded a plane in New York City and flew to Karlsruhe, Germany. They began their faith-healing campaign on Friday night. Many thousands of people filled the canvas cathedral, with thousands more standing outside, looking in through the open door flaps. 77 buses, besides the hundreds of cars, waited in the parking field. The next 2 days opened Germany's eyes to the supernatural. On Sunday afternoon, Bill offered eternity to every man, woman, and child who accepted the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ as atonement for his or her sins. Thousands of people accepted. That night, Jesus again proved he was alive, first through his perfect discernment and second through his powerful miracles. After the service, a squad of German military police escorted Bill and Billy Paul to their car. Communist terrorists had threatened to assassinate the American evangelist, so the government had assigned this squad of policemen to protect him. As Bill got near the black sedan that was shuttling him back and forth to the meetings, another car veered from the street and careened through the parking lot, heading straight for the evangelist and his son. Bill jumped into the back seat, but Billy Paul was still in the fanatic's path. Just in time, Bill jerked his son out of harm's way. The next morning, the leader of a spiritualist's cult asked to meet with the American evangelist. Dr. Guggenbuehl refused to let the man have an interview. The offended cult leader said to Guggenbuehl, "Today I and my followers will cast a spell on Branham's meeting. We'll conjure up a storm so big it will blow the whole place down. We'll show him our power. When Dr. Guggenbuehl told Bill about this threat, Bill wasn't concerned, knowing that the power of Jesus Christ could prevail over any spell of the enemy. That night, Fred Bosworth preached about faith and healing in Jesus' name, laying a foundation for the prayer line to follow. All day, a gentle breeze pushed cumulus clouds across the sky, sometimes hiding and sometimes revealing the sun. Shortly after Bill climbed the stairs to the platform and greeted his audience, the breeze stiffened, sucking the canvas inward toward its wooden framework, then snapping out like a billowing sail, sucking it in, snapping it out over and over like monstrous lungs gasping. Distant thunder warned the crowd of worse weather approaching. Bill continued talking on the subject of faith and healing, telling the story of blind Bartimaeus sitting by the Jericho road, crying for Jesus to stop and heal him. Soon the howling wind made it difficult for the crowd to hear him, even with the help of the loudspeakers. The thunderheads blew nearer, rumbling like the battlefront of an approaching army, with cannons firing and shells exploding. The wind tugged relentlessly on a canvas structure that was not built to withstand such stress. It swirled around the edges of the door flaps, threatening to lift the building like a kite. Bill knew this was not an ordinary storm. Since the first crack of thunder sounded, he had been praying for the Lord to show him what to do. Now he saw a small dark shadow drifting over the crowd of several thousand people. He watched that shadow until it settled over a group of 15 men sitting in a row. They pointed feathers at him and mouthed words that he couldn't understand. Later he learned they were chanting, "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, we call forth a storm to destroy you." Then he noticed another row of men across the aisle doing the same thing, perhaps 30 in all, waving feathers and chanting. While Bill studied these men and their peculiar actions, a vision parted the curtain between dimensions, revealing the leader of this cult bowing to the unbound devils around him. Turning to his interpreter, Bill said, "Brother Loester, don't interpret this." Then he bowed his head and prayed, "Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, I stand on German soil in the name of Jesus Christ. You sent me here for the salvation of this people. Satan, I command you in Jesus' name to depart from here." Raising his head, he looked at the cult leader and said softly, "You child of the devil, like Jannes and Jambres stood against Moses, so do you have the power to perform miracles. But you can't touch the supernatural God. Because you've tried to destroy this service, you'll have to pay a price." Suddenly, Bill saw the pillar of fire in front of him, just beyond the edge of the platform, hovering over a woman who was strapped securely to an ambulance stretcher. By vision, he foresaw something miraculous. "There," he said, pointing. The woman lying there was strapped to that bed. She has tuberculosis and her backbone is eaten in two. Somebody untie those straps. A distinguished-looking man sitting in the front row stood and objected. "You can't do that. I'm her doctor. She must remain completely immobilized, or she could die." "Untie her," Bill insisted, "for thus saith the Lord, she is healed." Someone undid the straps, and the woman on the stretcher, lifted by faith, stood. The audience uttered a collective gasp as she walked barefoot down the sawdust aisle. The first miracle of the Karlsruhe campaign lit a fire of anticipation in thousands of hearts and shook many doubters awake, but not all. 10 minutes had passed since Bill had rebuked the cult leader whose spell had conjured up this storm. During that time, the wind had dropped to a whisper and the clouds had evaporated, letting the setting sun kiss the canvas cathedral goodnight. Bill finished his sermon, then called 15 prayer card numbers. As these 15 people formed into a line on his right, Bill noticed that the man who had challenged him was now slumped forward in his seat. "Brother Loester, look at that man over there. See how his head is forward and his arms are hanging limp? Something has happened to him. Send someone over there to see what is wrong." When they investigated, they discovered that the cult leader couldn't move. A group of ushers had to carry him out of the building. Bill never did learn what became of him. While everyone on the platform was watching this little drama end, an usher led a blind girl up the steps to the platform and let her stand alone. That was a mistake. Restless, the blind girl wandered ahead, looking for the American. Bill saw her just as she was about to step off the edge of the platform. He grabbed her and pulled her back. In German, she said, "I want to meet the man who's going to pray for me." Mr. Loester said, "He's holding your hand." The girl hugged Bill so warmly that his heart melted with pity. She looked so innocent in her flower print dress, her hair parted down the middle and braided into two long plaits. She was about 8 years old, the same age as his daughter Becky. Suddenly a vision shrank this girl to the size of a newborn baby. Bill saw her cradled in her mother's arms. Her mother was tall, thin, and blonde. Her father was heavyset and had dark hair. Next, Bill saw a doctor lean over the baby, examine her eyes, and pronounce her blind. When the vision left him, Bill told the audience what he had seen even as he searched their faces looking for the parents. He saw the girl's mother sitting a few rows back. Bill said, "Of course, I have no power to heal her. Jesus Christ is the only healer." He looked down at the blind girl who was still clutching him desperately. As he watched, she seemed to separate into two girls, her twin peeling away like a shadow, stepping out over the edge of the platform, skipping through the air, pointing at different objects. Now Bill knew what was going to happen. He prayed, "Heavenly Father, I left my daughter Becky crying for me at home in order to come here and pray for this child. Please heal her in the name of Jesus." Gently he lifted her face from his shoulder. She looked past him, gazing toward the ceiling. Then she said something in German. Loester interpreted, "Brother Branham, she's asking what those round things are above us." She could see the electric lights overhead. Bill held two fingers in front of her face. "How many fingers am I holding up?" he asked through his interpreter. "Two," she replied, raising two of her small fingers to match. Her mother screamed and ran for the platform so fast that she lost a shoe on the stairs. Soon she was smothering her daughter with kisses. The little girl asked, "Are you my mother?" "Yes, dear," she replied. Cradling her mother's face with her little hands, the little girl said over and over, "Oh, mother, you're so beautiful, so beautiful."
Seeing this miracle, the crowd spontaneously sang the hymn, "Crown him, Lord of all the earth."
Later, an usher led a middle-aged man up to the podium. When Bill asked this man a question through his German interpreter, the man replied by making signs with his hands. It took a few minutes to find someone who could interpret sign language, but eventually Bill learned this man was born deaf and dumb. After praying for his healing, Bill knew the once deaf man could now hear and talk. Since a man had never before heard or spoken a word, one language was as good as another to test his healing. Bill whispered to his German interpreter, asking him to tell the sign language interpreter to tell the man to repeat what he heard Bill say. Then Bill said, "Mama." The man mumbled out a semblance of "Mama." Bill said, "I love Jesus." The man slurred together something which sounded close to "I love Jesus." Bill said, "Praise the Lord." A little more clearly, the man said, "Praise the Lord." Although the thunderclouds outside vanished, the air inside the canvas building thundered with praise for Jesus Christ. That night, God did more than silence a storm. He also silenced scores of critics. After 10 days in Germany, the Branham team traveled 200 miles south of Karlsruhe to Lausanne, Switzerland, a city situated on the north shore of Lake Geneva, not far from the eastern border of France. Thousands of French-speaking people filled a giant arena to listen to the man who said an angel of God stood beside him when he prayed for the sick. By the end of that week, even some ministers in the state church were almost convinced it was true. On Saturday morning, August 27, 1955, around 40 ministers from various denominations gathered in the banquet hall of a luxury hotel in Lausanne to eat breakfast with the visiting evangelist. Bill sat at the head table with Guggenbuehl, Bosworth, Argenbright, and another man who acted as a spokesman and interpreter for the Swiss ministers. After breakfast, the spokesman said, "We know that something supernatural is happening in your meetings, but we're not sure what it is. We can't understand how you see visions. Could you give us a scientific explanation of how it works? I can't explain it because it's God, and you can't explain God. You've got to believe Him. I could give you a lot of scriptures on visions, but you already know most of those. As far as a scientific explanation, I have none. The closest thing is the pictures that have been taken of the angel of the Lord, which prove scientifically that he is real. Reverend Branham, we have a professional photographer with us today. If that angel comes here this morning, can we try to photograph it? You can if you don't use a flash. Under the anointing, I see the angel of the Lord as a bright light. If I'm watching the angel when someone snaps a flash, I get mixed up, and it can even break up the vision. That's why I don't let people take flash pictures during my meetings. The photographer assured Bill that a flash would not be needed because the tall windows of the banquet hall let plenty of sunlight into the room. While he was setting his camera up in a tripod, the spokesman said, "Reverend Branham, be sure to signal the cameraman if you see the angel. I'll let you know if he comes." Thank you. Some of us are thinking about taking your message into our churches if we can just prove that it's not witchcraft. Witchcraft? Bill was shocked. Brethren, really? Witchcraft? That's ridiculous. It's absolutely impossible for a demon to have anything to do with divine healing. Every scripture is against it. Jesus himself said, if Satan can cast out Satan, his kingdom is divided and can't stand. See? He can't do it. Healing comes only from Jesus Christ. Well, your discernment is the part that is giving us trouble. Some of our leaders say it's a trick. They think you go around town in the daytime talking to people, then you give them a prayer card and call on them that night, so you already know all about them. Ask the people later. They'll tell you, I've never seen them before in my life. Maybe you're reading their minds. How could I read their minds? I can't even speak their language. When I'm telling the vision, sometimes I have to spell out their names letter by letter because I can't pronounce them. Maybe you're using mental telepathy to read what they wrote down in their prayer cards. Can mental telepathy open the eyes of the blind? Brethren, be reasonable. Who is it that can heal the sick and foretell the future? Do you believe in the all-knowing, all-powerful God? Oh, we believe in God, but this is so different from what we've been taught. Bill grew tired of their wishy-washy opinions. He said, "Brethren, your trouble is that you're spiritually blind, and that's a whole lot worse than being physically blind. The eyes in your head are seeing things that the prophets and great men have longed to see, and still you won't believe it. Well did Isaiah speak of you, saying, 'You have eyes, but you can't see, and ears, but you can't hear.'" He spoke these pointed words in a gentle tone, which made them sound like a good-natured warning, and they seemed to be received good-naturedly by his listeners. The questioning continued for a while. Finally, Bill asked everyone to stand and join him in prayer. Suddenly, he felt the presence of the angel of the Lord. "Just a moment, gentlemen. The one who I am speaking of is here now." Upon that cue, the professional photographer snapped a series of pictures in quick succession. At the same time, a vision was opening a window of revelation for the evangelist. Bill said, "The gray-headed man standing across the table from me is an Italian. Sir, you used to be the leader of 32,000 communists. You were raised a Catholic, but later you picked up a Bible and read where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to save you from your sins, and you accepted it. Now you run an orphanage and a school way up in the mountains. The reason you haven't touched your breakfast is because you've got a stomach ulcer that many times won't let you eat a thing." The Italian confirmed that every word of it was true. Bill said, "Thus saith the Lord, go ahead and eat your breakfast. Your stomach is healed." Gingerly, the Italian tasted a bite of eggs. When that bite settled nicely, he attacked his food like a man who had just been released from a communist prison. Bill asked the ministers in the banquet hall, "What kind of prayer card telepathy did that fellow use?" When the professional photographer developed these negatives, he immediately showed them to Guggenbuehl, who in turn showed four of these pictures to Bosworth and Branham. Dr. Guggenbuehl could scarcely contain his excitement. These four sequential pictures clearly caught the angel of the Lord descending into the banquet hall. The first photograph looked normal. It showed 40 ministers standing to pray in front of their tables. The hotel staff had connected these tables in a rectangular pattern, with the longest two lines of tables running north and south. The ministers stood on both sides of their tables, facing each other with heads bowed. The camera was fixed on top of a tall tripod centered at the south end of the room. Since Bill faced the camera from the middle of the table at the north end of the room, the picture captured a clear, though distant, view of his head. Behind him stood an entire wall of glass windows and glass doors looking into the hotel lobby. The windows to the outside were located on the right side of the photograph, so the morning sun lighted the eastern side of everything in the room, while casting all the western sides in shadow. In the second photograph, the shadows were scattered and rearranged, not by the overhead electric lights, which the photograph showed were turned off, but by a strange ball of fire hanging midway between the floor and the tall ceiling, apparently coming down directly over the place where Bill was praying. This supernatural light was about 3 or 4 feet in diameter and seemed to be vibrating so fast that the camera couldn't freeze its form, leaving its edges fuzzy and indistinct. The third picture showed this cotton ball of light surrounding Bill's head, completely hiding it from view. In the fourth picture, all the ministers were seated except for Bill and his interpreter. The light had shrunk to about 2 feet in diameter and now looked like a halo behind Bill's head, albeit a lopsided halo that weighed more heavily on Bill's right shoulder. Bill had his left hand raised to the level of his eyes, apparently stressing a point as he spoke. Dr. Guggenbuehl said the photographer used a German-built camera that is one of the best in the world. He took a dozen pictures in the banquet hall before he took these, and he took a dozen pictures after he took these, and all of them turned out normal, so it couldn't be something wrong with the camera. Bill examined the photographs carefully. That is the angel of the Lord, all right. See, in the first picture where everyone is standing, that's when I first felt the angel's presence. Then here in the second picture, you can see the angel like a ball of fire coming down toward me. In the third picture, you see it completely covering my head. That's when the vision happened. Here in this last picture, you see it leaving me. Notice how it moved away from my right side? The angel always stands on my right. That's why in my meetings I always have the prayer line come up on my right, so the people stand near the angel. Do you think this will convince those ministers? If they are true believers in God, it will. If they are not believers, nothing is going to convince them. Just like in Zurich 2 months earlier, this second European campaign of 1955 was a phenomenal success. Evaluating the response from these 2 weeks of meetings, the Branham team estimated that 100,000 people either committed their lives to Jesus Christ or were healed by him. During his last sermon in Lausanne, Bill again admonished the Swiss Reformed Church for their belief that Jesus was not virgin-born. He preached, "Not long ago, a woman in America said to me, 'Brother Branham, you'd brag too much on Jesus in his earthly journey. You make him divine.' I said, 'He was divine.' She said, 'He was a great prophet, but still he was just a man, and I can prove that by the Bible.' I said, 'I'd like to see you try.' She turned to John chapter 11 and read me the part about Jesus weeping at the grave of Lazarus. She said, 'Only a man could weep.' I said, 'Lady, he was a man when he wept at the grave of Lazarus, but he commanded Lazarus to come forth. And a man who had been dead for 4 days stood in his feet and lived again. That was more than a man. That was more than a prophet. That was God. Jesus was a man when he fell asleep in the boat. He was so tired from preaching all day and praying for the sick that the storm didn't wake him. That little fishing boat was tossed around by those big waves like a cork stopper. 10,000 devils of the sea swore they would drown him that night. He was a man when his disciples shook him awake, but when he looked up toward heaven and said, 'Peace, be still,' and the storm obeyed him, that was more than a man. That was God. He was a man when he hung on the cross and died for our sins, the supreme sacrifice. But on Easter morning, when the stone rolled back from his tomb and he walked forth, he proved he was God. Chapter 74. The Angel Teaches Him How to Fish, covering the year 1955. After his summer campaigns in Europe, William Branham scheduled only two more long campaigns for the last quarter of 1955. He preached eight nights in Chicago during the first 2 weeks of October, right before he went on his usual fall hunting trip in the Colorado Rockies. In November, Minor Argenbright arranged an 11-day campaign in San Fernando, California. These California meetings were held in a canvas circus tent, which the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship set up in a field, hoping that neutral territory would overcome the denominational divisions that had frustrated Bill's efforts in Orange County over the past 2 years. The neutral location didn't help. On the first night of the campaign, a crowd filled less than half of the seats in the giant tent.
True, it was a Wednesday night, but midweek services had not hampered the turnout at his campaigns in other parts of America. Despite the small crowd, Bill preached with as much sincerity to the hundreds of people in the tent as he would have to thousands. Although his meetings had always been non-denominational, many of his sponsors were Pentecostals, simply because Pentecostal people believe strongly in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as tongues, prophecy, and divine healings and miracles.
On Friday night, Bill preached a sermon he called, "Where I Think Pentecost Failed." He wanted to turn the church around. He said, "If we know where we made our mistake, the best thing to do is to go right back there and start over again from that point." He talked about two types of Christians, fundamentalists and Pentecostals, saying the fundamentalists know where they stand in the Bible, but they don't have much faith to accompany their knowledge. On the other hand, the Pentecostals have a lot of faith, but they too often don't know where they stand in the Scriptures. It's like two men, one of them whom has money in the bank, but who doesn't know how to write a check. The other man knows how to write a check, but doesn't have any money in the bank. If those two men could get together, they could buy something. Likewise, Bill felt that if he could ever get good fundamental doctrine into Pentecostal people, or Pentecostal faith into the fundamentalists, a great revival would erupt. He said, "If you Christians could only realize that now you are the sons and daughters of God, then you could fill out a blank check for anything God has promised. Instead, you're pushing the blessings way off somewhere in the future. You won't need divine healing in the millennium. Now you are the children of God and joint heirs with Jesus. Everything Jesus died for at Calvary is your possession. Satan doesn't want you to realize it, but if you will just take God at his word, your resources are unlimited." He told a story to illustrate what was missing in the lives of so many Christians. When Reverend Billy Graham held an evangelistic campaign in Louisville, Kentucky, over 30,000 people filled out decision cards saying they were going to live for Jesus Christ. A few months later, Billy Graham came back to check on these converts and was surprised when his team could find only a few hundred people who were still living for the Lord Jesus. Why would that be? Bill explained that there are two different ways to come to Christ. One way is through an intellectual decision. The other way is through a born-again experience. One type is a choice in the mind. The other is a transformation in the heart. Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." That is a spiritual birth, not an intellectual conception. Next, Bill outlined what he thought was wrong with the Pentecostal movement. He stressed that he didn't have anything against the people in the various organizations, noting that he had friends in all denominations. It was the basic idea behind organized religion that bothered him. He explained that the Roman Catholic Church organized Christianity first, forcing its ideas on millions of illiterate people for hundreds of years. Martin Luther pulled away from Catholicism following the Pillar of Fire. Luther preached that people couldn't earn salvation. Rather, it comes as a gift from God. Luther emphasized the scripture, "The just shall live by faith." Unfortunately, Luther's followers organized into their own denomination. The pillar of fire moved on, shedding more light as it went, but the Lutherans couldn't move with it because they had already drawn up documents saying what they believed. Later, John Wesley followed the pillar of fire into a message of sanctification and holiness, calling it the second work of grace. His preaching caused a revival in England that swept around the world. Unfortunately, his followers organized the Methodist Church and carved their doctrines in stone. The pillar of fire moved on, but the Methodists couldn't move with it because they had already organized around their doctrines. In 1906, the pillar of fire shed more light on the baptism of the Holy Ghost, bringing forth gifts of the Spirit, such as speaking in tongues and prophecy. The people who received this light called themselves Pentecostals. It became the fastest-growing Christian movement in the world. So what did the devil do? He talked the Pentecostals into organizing, which made them draw boundary lines and build fences. They also carved their doctrines in stone, just like earlier movements did. Bill warned his audience, "The pillar of fire is moving out again, and the Pentecostal people are so organized they can't move with it. God's fire will keep moving just like it did in every age, so don't ever draw boundary lines. It's all right to say, 'I believe this,' but don't end it with a period. End it with a comma, meaning, 'I believe this, plus as much more as God will reveal to my heart.'" For the rest of his San Fernando campaign, Bill preached his usual faith-building sermons meant to inspire people to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and healer. Each night, miracles happened in the prayer lines. Normally, this would have boosted the attendance as fast as word of mouth could spread the news. It didn't work that way in San Fernando, California. The crowds remained small. 5 days into the campaign, Minor Argenbright mentioned that offerings were lagging far behind expenses. He asked Bill to let him put pressure on people to put more money into the collection plate when it was passed through the audience each night. As always, Bill refused to allow anyone to beg for money in his meetings. He knew other evangelists who appealed long and hard for larger donations. Bill always thought such tactics weakened credibility. When his own ministry began, he promised the Lord he would never beg for money, and he was determined to keep his promise. Right after the last service on November 20th, Minor Argenbright told Bill that the San Fernando campaign had ended $15,000 in debt. Bill drove back to the motel cabin where he and his wife and son were staying. It was 2 o'clock in the morning. Even though they'd planned to leave for home at 4:30, Bill didn't feel like sleeping. Instead, he walked away from the cabin, found a secluded spot, and knelt to pray. A bright moon dimmed the stars. Soon the chilly night air seeped through the thin fabric of his pants, causing him to shiver automatically. He scarcely noticed the discomfort. He thought of the promise he made to God 9 years before when he first started these faith-healing campaigns. When the angel of the Lord told him to take this gift of divine healing to the peoples of the world, Bill realized that such an enormous task would expose him to great temptations. In the Bible, he noticed three dangers that could ruin a ministry: money, women, and popularity. Balaam fell because he was greedy. Samson fell when he lusted for Delilah. And King Saul fell when his pride caused him to disobey God so he could be popular with his people. Bill felt that neither women nor popularity could tempt him much, but he was not so sure about money. He realized it would cost thousands of dollars to hold big campaigns around the world. Was it possible that Satan could use this need for money to make him stumble? To make sure this never happened, Bill promised God he would stay on the field as long as God met his needs and he never had to beg for money. For 9.5 years, God had supplied all of his finances, until this week. Through his prayer, Bill struggled with indecision. He knew God had specifically called him to do a job, and he had promised God he would do that job as long as God provided the funds. God had done so until this week. So what should Bill do now? Should he continue to do the job God assigned him, or should he keep his promise to God and quit the evangelistic field? For 2 hours, Bill prayed for direction, wrestling with every possibility he could imagine. Shortly after 4 o'clock, he stood up, brushed the dirt from his knees, and slowly walked back to the cabin. His choice seemed clear. He must keep his promise to God and quit evangelizing. The moon was setting in the west. The sky in the east was lightening as dawn approached. Meta and Billy Paul were packing the car. Seeing her husband's tear-streaked face, Meta naturally asked, "Bill, what's the matter?" "Oh, I was just out talking with the Lord." He couldn't bring himself to say he was quitting. He decided he would tell his family in Arizona. When they crossed the Arizona line, he still couldn't bring it up. Texas. He would tell them in Texas. The panhandle of Texas came and went, and still he kept quiet, thinking. What was God trying to tell him? It was not just the small crowds in San Fernando that made him wonder. During the last few months, he had seen a change happening all over the country. Where he once got thousands of letters a week, now he was getting only hundreds. Of course, this had not changed his finances. Rarely did any of these letters contain money. He mailed out prayer cloths for free. What puzzled him was the decreasing interest in his ministry. Could it have something to do with his decision to teach more doctrine? He wondered what he should do now. How would he provide for his wife and children? Here he was, 46 years old, with little education, minimal business experience, and very few marketable skills. Maybe he could get his old job back at Public Service Indiana. Maybe he and Banks Wood could go into business together building houses. Banks was a good carpenter. Bill figured that the quicker he went back to work, the quicker he could pay off that $15,000 he owed. It seemed ironic that he should suddenly be so deeply in debt. If he had kept 1/100th of the money people had offered him personally, he would be a multimillionaire by now. He had always turned down these gifts. He felt that if he had a large bank account, he might trust in money instead of trusting in the Lord. The church paid him a modest salary of $100 a week. Most of the money collected during his campaigns went to pay for campaign expenses. If there was any money left over, he gave it to Christian missionaries or charitable causes. This approach kept his Branham campaign's checking account near a zero balance. It might not be the most businesslike way to handle his ministry, but then he had never tried to be a good businessman. He just tried to be a good evangelist. Recently, the Internal Revenue Service notified him that they wanted to audit his campaign finances. He wasn't worried about an audit, but it did seem strange that the IRS should choose to audit his ministry at this particular time. What was the Lord trying to tell him? Was there something still wrong with his ministry? Did something else need to change? No one could deny the impact his ministry had made on the Christian church in the past 10 years. Besides the hundreds of thousands of people saved and healed in his campaigns, he had inspired hundreds of similar ministries. Many of these upstarts were genuine, Holy Ghost-filled men, but not all of them. And perhaps therein lay the problem. Some of these copycats were trying to impersonate a ministry they did not understand, and so they were sowing spiritual confusion among the people. Bill thought about the 16-year-old girl who recently came to his house for an interview. She was terrified because some preacher in California, who claimed to have the gift of discernment, told her she had cancer. When Bill took her right hand in his left hand, he could instantly tell she didn't have cancer. The girl left his house relieved. Bill wondered how many other people that particular preacher had deceived. One time, Bill visited a meeting where a man claimed to have the gift of healing in his right hand. Every time he touched someone to pray for them, he hollered, "Feel that? Do you feel it?" After the meeting, Bill met him behind the tent and said, "It's a lie and you know it. Sure, you can fool a lot of people, but someday you'll have to answer to God for that. And then what?" Another time, Bill visited a meeting where a woman claimed to have the gift of discernment. She said things like, The Lord told me that someone in the audience is backslidden. And the Lord told me that someone here has kidney trouble. Will you raise your hand if you are that one? Bill thought, any large crowd is bound to have backslidden Christians and people with kidney trouble. That's not spiritual discernment. She's using psychology. At a different church service, Bill watched a minister pray for a man with heart trouble by jerking him up and down, while the minister's wife beat on the floor with a stick and hollered, "Shoo! Get out of him, devil! Shoo! Shoo!" Even worse than this was the evangelist who slugged his patients in the stomach with his fist, claiming he was forcing the devils out. Another time, Bill heard a man say he could smell sickness and demons. Why would anyone listen to such unscriptural tommyrot? No wonder the world scorned and laughed at the idea of divine healing. No wonder so many Christians were confused about spiritual gifts. With so much falsehood around, it masked the real thing. Another day passed while the miles rolled under his wheels. Oklahoma, Missouri, Illinois, and finally Indiana. When they were almost home, Billy told his family about his decision to quit evangelism. Billy Paul said, "Daddy, you better be careful." Didn't Paul say, "Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel"? I never said I would stop preaching the gospel. I said I was going to stop these evangelistic campaigns. I'll still preach at the tabernacle. Maybe Brother Neville can take the Sunday morning services and I can take the Sunday nights. I might even rent a hall sometime for an international meeting where I pray for the sick. Night had fallen, but the dim lights of the dashboard revealed the concern in Meeta's face. She said, "Bill, you know I would love to have you home with me and the kids, but look at what your ministry has done. It started a worldwide revival. I can't see why God would have you quit like this. I hope you know what you're doing." "Well, I know one thing. I need to keep my promise to God." "God never told you to leave this field," said Billy Paul. "That's something you told God." "You're right, son. We expect God to keep His promises to us, so we should try to keep our promises to Him." "Daddy, I think you're making a mistake." "If I am, let's pray that God will correct me." They got home around 4 a.m. Before Bill crawled into bed, he prayed again for God to show him what to do next. Then, in spite of his troubled mind, he fell asleep. Meeta got up at 6 a.m. so she could get Becky ready for school. Her movements in the room awoke Bill. He sat up on the side of the bed and rubbed his sleepy eyes. "Honey, this morning I'm going to call the public service company and see if I can get my old job back. If I can't get that, I'll see if Brother Banks wants to go into business with me. I've got to earn some money so I can start paying off that debt." "Bill, you told me that some of the brothers in California underwrote that campaign. So in that sense, the debt has been paid." "True, but that wasn't my promise to God. The way I see it, I now owe those brothers $15,000. "Bill, I hope you know what you're doing," Meeta said. "Well, I think..." He didn't finish that sentence. Something strange was happening. Instead of looking at his wife, he was watching two grubby boys walking toward him along a dirt road. Their bare feet stirred up a cloud of dust that settled on their ragged pants. They were not wearing shirts. Both boys had straggly black hair, dark eyes, and brown, sun-baked skin. One of them was pulling a wagon with wooden wheels. "Sweetheart," Bill said, "look who's coming." "What are you talking about?" Meeta asked. By now, Bill was too far into the vision to answer her. Then his wife left the room, and the vision became everything. Something powerful carried him past the children until he came to Minor Argenbright, who smiled and said, "Brother Branham, everything is ready. We've given out all the prayer cards, and we've got a way to get you in and out. The meeting has already started, so go on in." "Thank you, Brother Argenbright." Bill walked past his friend toward an outdoor arena filled with thousands of brown-skinned people. The crowd was listening to a preacher who talked from a platform built in the center of the arena. Bill asked a group of ministers who that man was. A minister with blonde hair said, "They put him up there." "Who are they?" Bill asked. Without answering him, the ministers walked away except the man with the blonde hair. At that moment, the preacher on the platform said, You are all dismissed. The crowd started to leave. He shouldn't have done that, Bill protested. He didn't make an altar call. It's all right, said the blond man, holding up a sack of money and shaking it so Bill could hear the coins clinking. We've already taken up the offering. Disgusted, Bill snapped. Since when is an offering more important than souls won to Christ? Ignoring the question, the man said, You'll be preaching later this afternoon. By now the arena was almost empty. A light rain began to fall. Bill quipped, We'll be lucky to have 12 people out there this afternoon. The man shrugged and said, Wasn't Jesus left with just 12 men after he told the people the truth? From somewhere behind Bill's right shoulder, the angel of the Lord said, By this you will know. Then the angel took him further into the vision. The next thing Bill knew, he was holding a soft baby shoe in one hand and a shoelace in the other. He was trying to thread this fat shoelace through the tiny eyelet on the shoe. He couldn't get the lace to start. Every time he tried to push it through the hole, more end fibers bent sideways, stopping it from going through. Twisting the end of the string into a tight point, he kept trying. But the more he tried, the farther back the string unraveled. The task looked impossible. The diameter of the string was just too large to fit through the tiny eyelet. The angel of the Lord asked, What are you doing? I'm trying to lace up this shoe, but I can't do it. The string won't go through the hole. You're doing it wrong. Use the other end. He had been concentrating so intently on lacing the baby's shoe that he hadn't noticed how long the shoestring was. It went all the way to the floor, where it looped back and forth into a sizable pile. Spotting the other end, Bill could see that it was small enough to fit easily through the eyelet. The angel said, Don't you understand? You can't teach Pentecostal babies supernatural things. If you try, you will only cause carnal impersonations. Then the angel took him further into the vision until he came to a beautiful lake surrounded by green trees. The water looked as clear as glass. Bill could see schools of little fish swimming near the shore. Further out, he could see a few large rainbow trout. Lots of fishermen were casting from the shoreline, but they were only catching little fish. Bill thought, I'm a good fisherman. I think I can catch those big trout way out there. The shoelace had turned into a fishing line, and the baby's shoe had now become a lure and hook. The fishing pole lay on the ground by his feet. Bill picked up the fishing pole and reeled in the line. From behind him, the angel said, I will teach you how to fish, but I don't want you to tell anyone else how to do it. Just keep it to yourself. I understand. First, tie a lure on the end of your line and bait the hook. Then cast your line way out into the deep water. Let the lure sink a ways, then pull on it gently. That will bring the small fish around. When you feel one of these nibble at the bait, pull the line again, just a little harder than the first time. That will scatter the small fish, which in turn will attract the attention of the big ones. When you feel one of those big fish nibble at the bait, pull hard to set the hook firmly in its jaw. Then you can reel it in. Bill started to do what the angel said. While he was baiting his hook, the other fishermen came over to watch. These fishermen were all Christian ministers, and they were excited to see him there, saying things like, Praise the Lord, it's Brother Branham. He's a real fisherman. Let's watch how he does it. He can show us how to catch a lot of fish. Basking in all this attention, Bill said, Sure, I'll show you how it's done. He cast his line far out into the lake and let the lure sink. Now, brethren, those little fish are fine, but we want to catch the big ones, too. Here's how to do it. First, give a gentle tug on your line. That will attract the little fish. When a little fish nibbles on the bait, jerk the line again, just a little harder, but not too hard. The little fish will scatter, and the big fish will come around to see what's going on. One of those big fellows is bound to strike at the lure. Bill demonstrated this technique, giving his line its first gentle pull. Sure enough, a school of little fish swam toward his shimmering lure. This excited the ministers, who slapped each other on the back and gushed, Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! This is wonderful. Their enthusiasm infected Bill. By the time he felt the nibble on his lure, he was so eager to catch a fish that he yanked too hard in his pole, jerking his line out of the water all the way back to the shore. The line fell around him in a tangled mess. He had indeed caught a fish, but one so small he wondered how it ever got its mouth around the lure. The ministers lost interest and walked off. Now the angel of the Lord stepped into view. His black hair and olive-brown skin contrasted sharply with his white robe and turban. He folded his arms on his chest and frowned. "You did exactly what I told you not to do." Bill felt ashamed of himself. "I know I didn't do it right," he sobbed as he struggled to untangle the mess around him. "I jerked too hard the second time." "Don't get your line all tangled up in these kinds of times," the angel admonished. "The fishing lesson is symbolic of your ministry. The first pull is when you took people by the hand and could feel the vibrations of their diseases. The second pull is the discernment, which let you tell them the secrets of their hearts. I made you a seer before the people, but you were always trying to explain it. You shouldn't have done that. You took a supernatural gift and made it into a public show. By doing that, you caused a lot of carnal impersonators to rise and spread confusion." "I'm so sorry. I'll try to be more careful after this." To Bill's great relief, he finally got his line straightened out. Reeling up the slack, he drew back his arm for another cast. Before he could throw, the angel took him even further into the vision. Now he was standing high in the air, not outside, but rather he seemed to be inside some kind of structure. Above him stretched a domed ceiling, like that of a cathedral or a gigantic tent. Bill had never before seen such a huge canopy. Below him, thousands of people sat in rows facing a platform at one end of the tent. Hundreds of people were kneeling in front of this platform, weeping softly and worshiping Jesus Christ. Apparently, this was an evangelistic meeting, and the preacher had just made an altar call. Bill said, "Now that's more like it." A kindly-looking gentleman walked up to the pulpit and said in a soothing voice, "While Brother Branham is resting, let's form a prayer line. Everyone with a prayer card, line up over here on my right." Bill was facing the same direction as the crowd, that is, toward the pulpit on the platform. From his vantage point above the meeting, he watched the people with prayer cards stand and move to their left, forming a line that continued all the way to the back of the tent and on outside. This was very different from his current meetings. Not only were there far more people in line than usual, the whole structure of the prayer line was different. In front of the prayer line hung a canvas-looking curtain, blocking the view of the platform from those people standing on the floor. Things were different up on the platform, too. Between the prayer line and the pulpit stood a rectangular building about 12 feet wide by 20 feet long, with a door at each end. A woman holding a notebook stood by the door facing the prayer line. Another woman stood by the door near the pulpit. Puzzled by all this, Bill looked around for the angel of the Lord so he could ask him to explain. The angel was standing in the air beside him, off to his right. Above the angel swirled that light, throwing off licks of flame, roaring with the pulsating sound of a whirlwind. Then something happened that Bill had never seen before. The pillar of fire left the angel of the Lord and glided down through the auditorium until it came to that small building on the platform. For a moment the light hovered above that little building. Then it settled straight down through the roof into the room below. As soon as the pillar of fire was hidden from sight, the angel of the Lord said, "I'll meet you in there. This is the third pull." Now the prayer line moved. The first patient in line was a woman on an ambulance stretcher. Two men carried her through the curtain, up the steps, and across the platform to that little building. The woman who was standing by the door nearest to the prayer line wrote down the sick woman's name and affliction in a notebook. Then the two men carried the stretcher into the little room. The crowd hushed as everyone focused their attention on that rectangular building standing on the platform. Suddenly, the door nearest to the pulpit opened, and out came the woman pushing her stretcher in front of her and praising God as loud as she could shout. The dark-haired woman, who was standing by the back door of the little building, seemed to be a reporter. She asked the healed woman, "What happened in there?" "I don't know what happened," the woman answered. "I was paralyzed for 20 years, and now look at me. I feel like I was never crippled." The second person in the prayer line was a man on crutches. He hobbled into the little room, but soon he leaped out the back door, shouting, holding his crutches high in the air. Again the woman asked, "What happened in there?" The man answered, "I don't know, but look at me. I can walk." Bill said to the angel of the Lord, "I don't understand. What's going on in that little room?" "Did not our Lord say, 'When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites?' For they love to pray standing in their synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." "Yes, that's what our Lord told us to do." "I will meet you in that room. This is your third pull. It will not be a public show." "I understand." The angel carried him down into that room and told him what to do for the third time. Then the angel told him a secret. Referring to that conversation, Bill said, "Christian friends, when I leave this world, that secret will still be in my bosom. But mark my words, you watch what is going to take place next."